Hello, I'm Rick Lancaster. Thank you for tuning in. Grab your Bible as we study through God's Word together. It's my hope that as we go through these messages, that we will all grow in our understanding of God's Word. As we grow in our understanding, we'll also be better equipped to glorify God, bless others, and grow faith, ours and others. If you have any questions about anything in this teaching, send me a message. I would love to connect with you. With that said, let's get into the Word and see what the Spirit would say to us today.
All right, welcome to the Future Today Prophecy Meeting. As we we'll get into this, take this time and we'll look at some things. We're going to look at something today that it's interesting because of the way that the world looks at Israel. You know, we're going to talk about Israel today. And as we look at the way the world views Israel, it's really bizarre that the world gets so emotionally wrapped up in it. And there are just great rage and anger and these different weird emotions, and we can understand that out of Israel's enemies. The part that I know that Randy and I both are frustrated by is that we see in the church this move away from a biblical view on Israel. And so we're going to talk about a particular topic about Israel. We were just recently the international, is it, what's it called? ICC, International Criminal Court. Where the Hague is.
Yeah.
There's a movement. The Palestinians are trying to bring war crime charges against the
against Israel.
Defense minister, I think.
They go against
individual people, not nations.
Right.
And so, for war crimes, basically responding when the Palestinians attack them. But that's a whole other conversation. We're not talking about that today. But the reality, we get the situation where the nation of Israel is under attack. And the place it should never be under attack is the church. You know, the church ought to love Israel and support Israel, but we don't see that going on. So we're going to take some time today and look at a topic. Back in December of 2018, in one of these sessions, I talked about the heresy of replacement theology. Anybody heard of that term, replacement theology? Replacement theology, the definition of it, is a teaching that the Christian church has replaced Israel in regard to God's promises and purposes. That the church, then, all the places where the Bible talks about Israel, they insert their name, the Christian church, as owning those. And that's a heresy. It is a form of anti-Semitism, but it leads to direct and true anti-Semitism. And so we need to understand that. We need to understand how that applies to us as Christians. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to go right to the beginning of this concept, and we're going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant and ask how that relates to Israel today, and then we're going to finish it off with looking at how we ought to see that and relate to that ourselves. So we're going to look at the covenant that God made with Abraham and as it relates to Abraham and through his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel, and then look at where that relates to Israel today, and then finish with something that God has said about the future of Israel. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. As we look at God's Word, we see how you've spoken about things of the past, there are things that relate to the world today, and you've spoken about the future, and that we have this meeting because there's things going on today that relate to the future, and help us to see clearly that your Word tells us what's coming in the future, and that we ought to be prepared for that, and not only prepared for it, looking forward to it, encouraging others to look forward to it as well. So we thank this opportunity. Speak to our hearts about this topic, I believe a very important topic for the church, and I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand what you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Abraham, called Abram before God renamed him, he was living in the land of Ur, which is modern-day Iraq. And in God's unmerited grace, God chose Abraham, to be the father of a very special people. And it had nothing to do with Abraham being marvelous or amazing or anything. It was God's grace. God chose him out of all of humanity to be the father of a race of people, a chosen people. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, it says this. Now, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I pulled four main elements out of this calling. God, you know, basically choosing Abram and saying, hey, I want you to leave your circumstance. I'm going to take you someplace else, and I'm going to do some things with you. And the first thing he says, he's going to take him to a different land. And that the land is going to be one of the main elements of this covenant, one of the elements that seems to be debated today and argued about today. But he was taken to a land, and a land that he was going to give him and his descendants. God also says that he was going to bless Abram. And we see that blessing both from a spiritual level as well as a practical material level. That blessing took place. God was going to make Abram's name great. Three of the world's main religions claim Abraham as their spiritual father. The Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all claim Abraham as their spiritual ancestor. And verse 4, Abram would be a blessing to others. So this blessing also included a promise / warning to the rest of the world. And for us as Christians, this is one of the things that we need to take seriously. That it says that, you know, that he's going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Was God kidding when he said that? No. So, you know, we have to understand, what does it mean to bless Abraham in this calling? And what does it mean to curse him? Because we understand that, then it helps us to understand how we're to relate to, really ultimately, to the nation of Israel. Okay, turn to Genesis 15 as we continue on. I'm trying to move quickly so that I don't take any of Randy's time, because he always glares at me if I go too long. So this calling, ultimately, and the blessing that's attached to it was passed down to his descendants. We see that literal blessing repeated to Isaac and then to Jacob. And so we need to recognize that it descended through them and then ultimately through the 12 tribes of Israel. So in Genesis chapter 15, we pick it up after Abraham has rescued his nephew Lot from the kings that came down and took him into captivity. Verses 1 through 7. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. God, again, as you study through that whole section of his relationship with Abram and ultimately Abraham, you see an increasing description of blessing and connection and all the different ways that God wanted to interact with him. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? He didn't have any children. Sarah was barren. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir, meaning one of his servants was going to inherit everything that he had. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able, and number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. What land was that? Say Canaan. the land of Canaan. It was going to give him the land of Canaan. Who? Abraham was going to receive as an inheritance the land of Canaan. That's important. And then verse 8. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? I get that, but you know, how do I understand that? How do I relate to that? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So what we understand that what's going on here is that when God makes a covenant, or actually traditionally, when a covenant was being initiated between two people, there was a process. There was a, if you will, a ritual attached to entering into a covenant between two people. If Lionel and I were going to enter into a covenant, you know, we'd go find a goat, not in our yard, but we'd go find a goat, and we would sacrifice it and cut it in two down the middle. So like two halves out, and we lay them opposite of one another. And then the way that we would execute that judgment is I would pass through it going one direction, and Lionel would pass through it going the other direction. And the symbolism there is that we're going to enter this covenant. We're making a contract. We're making an agreement that whatever the terms of that agreement are, that should I violate this covenant, that I should be cut in two just as that animal was cut in two. That's how extreme this was, that I will literally, I deserve death if I violate this covenant. That's what's going on there. Verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. The smoking oven, the burning torch are symbols of the Lord. So the Lord passes between those pieces. Now, I want you to notice, it does not say that Abram passed between those pieces. That is absolutely crucial for us to understand, especially as it relates to this concept of replacement theology. Because replacement theology says because Israel rejected Christ, that they have forfeited the covenant, that they have violated the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel. Therefore, they disqualified from all of the promises and blessings that attached to it. But the covenant was one-sided. God is the only one that passed through the pieces. It was a unilateral, unconditional covenant that God made with Abram, not Abram made with God. And so Abram has no responsibility in relation to that covenant. Only God was responsible in that covenant, not Abram. That's so vital for us to understand, because if we look at Israel today, they are in many ways a secular nation. Even those that have some religion have a dead and false religion in many ways. And so we need to understand that. Verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Basically, all the land, and actually much larger than the land that Israel is trying to possess today. There's a huge territory. He says, that is your land. Jump down to chapter 17. Chapter 17. God's making a promise. He made a covenant. First, he says that I will make you an innumerable people, so many that you can't count them. But then he also says, you're going to inherit all of this land, all of the land of Canaan. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. This is the call to holiness, to being right with God. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you, which means father of nations, father of many. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come to you, and I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Verse 8, and also I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. All the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, that I will be their God in an everlasting way. What does everlasting mean? Like forever. When does forever end? It doesn't end. And so we can see here this unconditional description of the relationship that God has with the nation of Israel. That's different than anything that he said to anyone else. He's saying, I am your God as an everlasting relationship, and the land that I'm giving to you and to inherit is an everlasting possession, that it's not changing it for any reason, for any length of time. And so he then does go on to give an expectation that that Abraham's descendants are to walk in holiness, to be obedient to his commandments. But that comes after the promise of this everlasting relationship and covenant of the land. So God's covenant with Israel is unconditional and eternal. There is no condition, there's no place, there's no way that Israel can cause God to not keep that covenant. There's nothing they can do. They are already, most of them are pretty far from God, and God has still promised to keep that covenant with them. There's no conditions under which God will not fulfill his part in this covenant. Here's an example of that. As a citizen of the United States, I am a citizen, in case you're wondering, of the United States, I enjoy the benefit of certain rights, right? And that's one of the realities of having citizenship. Now, there is an expectation that I will obey the laws of this country, right? I mean, that's also an expectation. You know, the laws exist, and then they kind of expect people to obey them, though, you know, I think we're going to talk about lawlessness maybe at some point, you know, that we live in a pretty lawless situation. Now, if I break one of those laws, because of who I am, I don't lose my citizenship, right? I may have to sacrifice or forfeit some of the benefits of my citizenship, like my freedom, but I don't lose my citizenship. It's the same thing for the Jews. The Jews may not be walking in obedience to God, but they are still his chosen people, whether they're walking in obedience or not. And his promise of the land is still valid today, just as it was thousands of years ago. That's not going to change just because they are not following his commands the way that he calls them to. Now, those who believe in replacement theology suggest that because the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, that God has rejected them. Well, the only way for that to be true is if what God said to Abraham was not true. Now, what do we know about God when he says something? It is always true, right? So if God said it, it must be true. And if he said it's an everlasting covenant, and it's a unilateral, unconditional covenant, then nothing the Jews do, including rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, can disqualify them from God's plan for the nation of Israel. It is still. Now, by rejecting Christ, they have forfeited the blessings that come from being a believer in Jesus Christ. The Jews, every last one of them, ought to recognize through their own scriptures the reality that Jesus is their Messiah, but they do not. But God has said it, so we understand that when God said it's everlasting, he meant that. That it's everlasting is forever, and there's no condition under which Israel can disqualify themselves from that covenant. God never says anything that he doesn't mean, ever. When he says it, he means it. And he never makes a covenant or a promise that he doesn't keep. And so if God made a covenant with Abraham and passed that covenant down to his children, then we have to understand that we as a church, we don't have a right to suggest that oh, you know, God didn't really mean it that way. You know, they, you know, those mean Jews, those wicked Jews, they blew it, so they lose it. I'm so thankful that's not true, because I don't know about you, but I've blown it once or twice in the last hour. And, you know, and isn't it nice to know that God's promises to us are sure and steadfast, that there's nothing that I can do that can prevent God from keeping his promises to me? Because if there was something I could do to disqualify myself from God's promises, I wouldn't be sure about heaven, would I? Because God's promised me heaven. And if I could do something to disqualify myself from heaven, that would be a terrifying way to live, an absolutely burdensome way to live. Listen, the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant between God and his people, in which God is the only responsible party in that covenant between the Abraham and his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. Now today, the Jews are not experiencing the benefit of that blessing. They're not experiencing it to the degree that they should. They are experiencing some blessing, but not to the degree that they should be. And there is an expectation of obedience. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're getting some Bible aerobics in today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Today, very few Jews believe in Jesus as their Messiah. There are some, but not there are very few. And their rejection comes at a price. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, it says this: "Therefore, since we have such hope, the hope of Jesus Christ, the hope of heaven, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." Here's the reality. God, as a form of judgment, has put a veil over them. There is absolutely, once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you should read through the Old Testament. And as I've said many, many times, you'll find Jesus on every single page of the Old Testament. That when the Jews look at it, they can't see it. They're blind to it. Because the only way you can see it is through Christ. The only way you can see the truth of what God said in the Old Testament is through faith in Jesus Christ. And until a Jew takes that step of faith and believes in Jesus Christ, they can read the Old Testament, and they do read it, some of them, on a regular basis, but what they see is clouded, is foggy, is unclear. They don't see what they should. It's part of how God has, in essence, judged them. Remove the blessing until they make that step of faith. Paul would later write in Romans 11:1, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" Who are his people? The Jews. Has God, he's asking a rhetorical question, has God cast away the Jews? Has he rejected the Jews? Certainly not, Paul says, a Jew who has returned to Christ. "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." Who did he foreknew? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel and their descendants. He foreknew them. They are the chosen people of God. And then later in that chapter, Romans 11:25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Don't be ignorant, church, "lest you should be wise in your own opinion." And that's what we see going on. People are deciding for themselves what is right in relation to the nation of Israel. Don't be ignorant. God's told you his intention for the nation of Israel. "That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." There's a reality that they are blind to these things right now as a judgment for rejecting Christ. "And so all Israel will be saved." How much of Israel? All Israel. "All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." God says, I've made the covenant with them. I will carry it out. And I will say, now we know this is going to take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes back and does that, the final judgment upon this earth at the end of the tribulation period, somehow he's going to save all the Jews that remain on the earth at that point. We don't know exactly what that looks like. All we know is it's true because, well, he said it. So we believe it, right?
Amen.
Today, the Jews are struggling to live in the land that God promised Abraham and his descendants. Most of the world is aligned against them. Though the Abraham Accords is an interesting thing. It's, you know, it's an interesting, you know, shift in that region. And maybe Randy's going to talk about that a little bit later on. God's Abrahamic covenant is still valid with the nation of Israel. It is as valid today as the day he first uttered the words. As a church, we believe the blessing / warning persists also. That when God initially established the calling of Abraham and said that I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, that persists today. That is just as valid today as it was when he said it before. Regardless of what our government does, regardless of what the United Nations does, or the International Criminal Court does, or the Palestinians do, or whatever, God's covenant with Israel remains. They are his chosen people. The land is theirs. God gave it to them. And, you know, as individuals, Randy and I and the board, we've talked about this. We, the church, will stand with Israel.
Amen.
And we'll do that until Jesus comes back and takes us out of here. So what that means for us is we ought to keep our eyes on Israel because it is the center of the world in Bible prophecy. All of Bible prophecy points to Jerusalem, points to Israel. It points to Christ ultimately, but it all is going to take place in Israel. It's all centered around that area. So as we see the things going on in the world, we've got to recognize, okay, the Jews, they are walking in rebellion. They are walking in disobedience, but God's promises and covenant with them is sure as the sun rises and sets, as sure as the earth circles around the sun. All of that stuff, as long as all those things are going on, God's promise to Israel will remain. Amen?
Thank you for listening to this teaching from God's Word. It's one of my core beliefs that the Bible or Word of God has the power to transform our lives. It's my hope that these messages will help you to do just that and to glorify God and bless others and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to connect with me. You'll find ways to do that in the show notes. In the show notes, you'll also find links to my sermon notes and other resources to help you in your study of God's Word. And sometimes we do need help to grow in our faith. If there's anything that I can do, don't hesitate to connect with me. I love talking to God's people about God and His Word. So send me your questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. This message was shared at Calvary Chapel French Valley in Murrieta, California. If you'd like more information about the church, go to calvaryfv.com. The link is in the show notes. Until next time, stay in the Word and have a radical week with Jesus.